Okay. When the scripture speaks of Christ died for our sins, that literally means instead of us, in our place. When a football player is a substitute, he may sit on the bench and they hike the ball, and he may be a guard, and the guy in the team playing on the guard, he gets smashed. And the guy sitting on the bench doesn't feel a thing. And then the coach looks down the line, points to him, and he goes in. He goes in as a substitute. The next time they hike the ball, he's the guy who gets slammed. And this is really what it means, that when Christ stood on the cross, he was literally bearing the shame and the sin that we deserved. We should have been there. We should have endured that. But he endured it in our place for our sake. I have a friend who went to Israel, and he said when he saw the cross where Christ supposedly died, had a big fence around it, and he said, I had an unbelievable desire to crawl over that fence and put my arms around that cross. And he says, then I thought, why should I do that? I've already been there once. We were there in him because he was there in our place instead of us. The third word is reconciliation, kataluso. And it means to make a difference. When the Jews offered their sacrifice and their money, paid their tithes, they couldn't pay it in Roman money or Greek money. It had to be reconciled into temple money. And that's why the money changers were in the temple. It wasn't that they weren't supposed to be there. It was that they were charging exorbitant interest rates. They were crooked. And when they were exchanging it into the temple money, they were making a profit that they weren't supposed to make. The money had to be exchanged in order to be acceptable, in order to be reconciled to God. You and I need to be reconciled, but in order to be reconciled, we need to be changed. What is it that reconciles us to God? It is not our faith. Faith does not reconcile. It is the atonement of Christ alone that does the reconciling work and makes us acceptable in the sight of God. The fourth word is the word atonement, or for atonement is propitiation. And this is a word, there is no single word in the English language which is hated so vehemently by liberals as this word, propitiation. Because this means there's a sacrifice offered to God to turn away his wrath, a substitutionary, vicarious sacrifice, and liberals hate that idea. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24. When I go to an ordination service, which isn't too often anymore, but when I used to, they always ask the candidate all kinds of questions, what his views are on women, what his views are on the millennium, what his views are on the gift of tongues. And the only question I ask him is to give a short, quick exegesis of Romans chapter 3, 24, 25, and 26. And if he can't do it, I flunk him. Verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, and set forth is on the cross, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. And if you would have lived in the time of David, and David commits murder, he commits adultery, and you would say, how can a holy God not punish him? Does it not look like from the time of Adam until the time of Christ that God literally winked at sin? Well, the atonement, the atonement, didn't propitiate. There is no atonement until the cross. There is no propitiation until the cross. All of the blood shed in the Old Testament put together could not atone for one single sin. Every drop of blood on the altar was like an IOU. And on the cross, our Lord picked up every one of those IOUs. Harry Ironside said the old covenant believer was saved on credit. And that's what he's talking about here. The remission of the sins that are past were paid for at the time of Christ on the cross. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus Christ. The NIV translates verse 25 this way. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement. As a sacrifice of atonement. That's really what it is. He is a propitiation. Go to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. You remember when our Lord cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? If we're to understand that, and if we understand the doctrine of the atonement, we will understand that our Lord was never more pleasing to his Father than he was at the moment he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because the book of Philippians says he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The highest expression of our Savior's faith in his Father, and the highest expression of his love to his Father, the highest commitment to his Father's will, was when he put himself under the sentence of death and submitted himself to the cross. And our Father was pleased with his obedience, even unto death. In the book of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us in our place as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Our Lord was first a sacrifice offering to God before he's offered to you and me. He is first offers himself to God as a sweet-smelling savor. I don't know if you've ever been in a slaughterhouse, but it isn't a sweet smell. It is horrible. And the Day of Atonement must have been horrendous. When you think of putting a bull with the dung still in him and the hoofs and the hair on hot coals, that must have stunk to high heaven. And yet that was a sweet-smelling savor to God. Why? Not because of the smell, but because he saw the obedience of his Son. He saw his Son on that altar, because that altar pointed towards the cross, when Jesus Christ would propitiate the Father. So this is hated because men don't believe God is anything other than love. They don't see anything about his wrath. Therefore, he doesn't need an atonement, doesn't need propitiation. In fact, to offer a sacrifice to love is a monstrous idea. And likewise, man is not nearly that bad that he needs that kind of a sacrifice. Roman numeral 3, the death of Christ was voluntary, vicarious, we looked at those two, and victorious. And here's our biggest difference with the Arminian. Because he has a hypothetical atonement, he cannot possibly have a successful atonement without man's will helping. Every man for whom Christ died will be saved. There is nothing hypothetical about the following text. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people. Not will try to. Not will do everything he can to. But he will save his people from their sin. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep. You can't turn that into sheep and goats. Now, these next four things are very important. What the Arminian has, he has emptied these biblical words of their redemptive meaning. He has a redemption that leaves men still not free or actually redeemed. They are merely redeemable and will actually be redeemed only if they're willing to contribute faith as their part of the deal. That's not biblical redemption. Christ didn't die to make me redeemable if I would be willing to be redeemed. He redeemed me. Period. Secondly, they have a reconciliation that leaves men still estranged from God and lost. Reconciliation is potentially possible for all sinners, but it's not an absolute certainty for any specific sinner unless the sinner does his part by being willing to believe. That's not reconciliation. To be reconcilable and to be reconciled is two different things. And God is not just reconcilable, willing to reconcile. He has reconciled us unto Himself by the death of His Son. And three, they have a propitiation that leaves men still under the wrath of God. The propitiatory sacrifice of Christ merely makes God willing to be propitiated, but does not actually propitiate Him until the sinner furnishes the necessary faith. And four, they have a substitutionary death that still makes the sinner himself pay the debt for sin. Christ did not actually bear the sins of His people on the cross as a substitute, but He is willing to do so if we are willing. And that bleeds these words of their biblical redemptive meaning. Now, some clear implications. Noel Smith quote, and I forgot to bring it. I wanted to put that on the silverhead for you. Noel Smith was a Baptist preacher, and I think he loved the Lord. And he was preaching a Christmas sermon, and it was printed in the school paper. And he was talking about the middleman, and he was trying to extol the amazing grace of God to give His Son. And it was an excellent sermon, and he was doing a good job. And then he decided to take a whack at Calvinists. And he says, there are some, meaning people like me, who believe that less than 3% of the world, and where he ever got that 3%, I don't know, were chosen to be saved, and nobody else can be saved. And he says, when I read in the Bible that God is not willing that any should perish, I think that means that God has done, is doing, always will do, everything He possibly can do to save every man or woman in this world. And he said, if it doesn't mean that, then what does it mean? And then he said this, what is hell? And he said, I say it with every bone in my body, tense. Hell is a ghastly monument to the failure of the triune God who did all He could possibly do but could not save some men. Now, before you get violently upset, He was trying to exalt the grace of God. That was His intention. And I think He came very close to, if not actually, blaspheming God. But that wasn't His intention. His intention was to magnify the grace of God. And what He said is exactly what every Arminian preacher says. He just doesn't say it as clearly. I have a friend who was having meetings, and the man who was holding meetings was finished preaching, and he gave an extended altar call. Nobody came. And finally he closed the meeting, and he said, God's done all He can do. It's now up to you. God the Father's done all He can do. He gave His Son to die on the cross. It's now up to you. God the Son died on the cross, paid your debt for sin. He can do no more. It's now up to you. The Holy Ghost came through me tonight, preached to you, convicted your conscience. He can do no more. It's now up to you. Then he turned to my friend and said, would you ask the Lord's blessing on this meeting? And my friend said, I felt like saying, who am I going to pray to? I can't pray to the Father. He's done all He can do. Can't pray to the Son. He's done all He can do. Can't pray. Maybe I better preach a little bit more. I am not caricaturing. I'm not making fun. When a preacher says God's done all He can do, he's saying hell is a monument to the failure of God who tried but failed. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said the same thing, except from the other end of the coin. He said, if it was God's intention to save every individual in the whole world, then we have his own testimony of how miserably he failed because all are not saved. You can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. Now, Roman numeral 7. I don't know if you've ever thought of the atonement from Christ's point of view. And just use your holy, sanctified imagination for a moment and just imagine that you are the Savior and you are on the cross. What would be going through your mind? And what would you be thinking about? And how would that affect the whole atoning work? The best description of the atonement, strangely enough, is found in the Old Testament, in Isaiah chapter 53. And here you have the atonement laid out in the Old Testament. There was a Jewish man sued a school board some years ago in New York because the teacher was trying to teach the Christian faith. And the teacher insisted that they wasn't, but this was when they still read a chapter out of the Bible every day in school. And this Jewish person claimed that 2 days before she had read and about Jesus and his crucifixion. And the teacher got out the list of what the whole, every class read the same thing. And what they had read was Isaiah chapter 53. And he thought she was trying to preach Jesus in the crucifixion. Isaiah chapter 53. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's Hebrew poetry. You say the same thing two different ways. And the question is, who has believed our report? Well, the people to whom the arm of the Lord has been revealed, one and the same thing. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, he hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He was like everybody else. He had no halo around his head. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We never realized this was the Lord of glory, God made manifest in the flesh. Surely he hath borne our griefs, and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. And one of the things the Jews couldn't get over was the death of Christ. He died as a criminal. He was smitten by God as a criminal. He was a covenant breaker. That's why he was crucified. He was crucified in order to show, beyond all question, that he dies under the judgment of God. And they said, how can he be the Messiah when he dies as a criminal under the judgment of God as a covenant breaker? And they were right, except they didn't realize that he wasn't dying under the weight of his own guilt. He was dying in the place of sinners. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, you can't read those things and say that they actually happened and then make that a hypothetical situation. That's impossible. Impossible. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And everybody wants to jump on that word all. Did you notice the verse begins with all, and it ends with all? And if you're in the first all, you're in the second all. And if you ain't in the first all, you ain't in the second all. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the same all in both cases. Verse 7, he was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? Here's a young Jew, unmarried, and cut off. Who's going to carry on his tradition? Who's going to carry on? This question was answered before it was ever asked in the 22nd Psalm. We read that we are accounted a generation for the Lord. We carry on his posterity. We are his children. And we tell the world his story. And we tell the world his record of his victory. Who should declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people was he stricken. Again, you can't make that universal. It's impossible. He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he's done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And here's one of the most amazing texts in the whole of Scripture. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. Don't get into this argument about who's responsible for the death of Christ. Our sins, the Roman soldiers, the Roman government, the Jews, the Pharisees. No, it was God. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. God so loved that he gave. He put his son on the cross. That was God's day of victory. No one event in all history was choreographed down to the smallest detail as was the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. I get impatient listening to preachers when they talk about the Roman roads and government and language and how all of these things was just ripe for God to send his son. Nonsense. God got all those things ready so he would send his son.
Amen.
What nonsense. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. When that's taking place, when he on the cross is dying under the judgment of God, he shall see his seed. He knew for whom he was dying. And when he was on the cross, he knew you would be saved. He saw his seed. He just didn't see an indefinable blob and hope that some of them were going to be willing. He saw his seed. He knew his brothers. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure, the purpose of the Lord shall prosper in him. And that's the building and the redemption and the keeping eternally of the church. And this is the assurance of his resurrection and his ascension to the Father's right hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When a woman gives birth to a child, she literally goes to the edge of death and travails unto death to bring forth a child. I cannot conceive that Jesus travailed knowing that some of those for whom he travailed would never live. I've been in the hospital. I've had to deal with parents who had a stillborn child on more than one occasion. But I've never been there and found some happy people and some joyous people. It was a time of deep, deep trial. And yet our Lord, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. What was the joy that was set before him? Seeing many sons brought to glory. Seeing the sheep all safe in the fold, all gathered around the throne. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servants shall justify many, not all, many. And who will he justify? Those whom he shall bear their iniquity. That's particular atonement. You can't get universalism in that. You can't get hypothetical atonement into that. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. What a description of the death of our Lord. And people say to me, well, hey, God has to be faithful. How about his being faithful to his son? How about him being faithful to his promise to his son? How about him being faithful to his son's work? How about him honoring what his son did? How about that? How about we look at this from the Savior's point of view? And will we come to understand he shall see of the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied? Roman number 8, problems to overcome. One is the misuse of logic. And so people will say, the Bible says all are sinners, Christ died for sinners, therefore Christ died for all men. Bad logic. Bad the way you set that up. You can't use logic that way. Number 2, the twofold work of Christ's work of intercession must be coextensive with his atoning work on the cross. Now this is an interesting point. Go down to the bottom of the page, the last paragraph. Consider the Old Testament Day of Atonement. Aaron wore only the names of the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulders and breast as he stood before God. The blood shed on the altar and then sprinkled on the mercy seat was not for the heathen nations, but only for the nation of Israel. Just as the high priest carried the names of the tribes of Israel on his shoulder and heart as he stood before God on the Day of Atonement, so our high priest had our names on his shoulders and heart as he endured God's wrath, went into the tomb, ascended into heaven. He breathes our individual names to the Father and pleads his merits on our behalf. He does this for every sinner that comes to him. He turns no one away that comes. If I am such a sinner in need of such a Redeemer, I dare believe he died for even me. But do you see what I'm saying here? On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats. And they cast lot, and that one was the Lord's goat. That's the one that's going to die. People argue about propitiation and expiation. Both are true. That first goat is propitiation. Aaron is going to take that goat, put his hands on his head, and confess the sins of Israel. Not the sins of the Philistines, the sins of Israel on that goat. And then that goat's going to die. His blood is going to be caught in a basin and taken into the presence of God. And this is symbolic. The life is in the blood. And this is the proof that blood, or this is the proof that life was laid down in sacrifice. Not just laid down, but in sacrifice. Blood was shed. Life was given up. Here's the evidence of this blood. And now this blood is sprinkled on the altar. But Aaron is wearing the 12 tribes of Israel on his shoulder and the 12 tribes of Israel in signets of gold on his breast. And when he prays for those for whom this blood is shed. The priest had a twofold duty, to make sacrifice, to make intercession. The Arminian puts the priestly work of Christ to be nothing but intercession. But you see, the cross work of Christ is part of his work of priest. This is where his priestly work is done, making sacrifice and then making intercession. But he makes intercession on the ground of the blood and the covenant which he represents. And Aaron's whole ministry fails, not because it was wrong, but because of the covenant and the blood. The covenant wasn't a gracious covenant, and the blood wasn't the blood of the Son of God. The covenant in the box demanded perfection. Aaron couldn't bring perfection. Once there was sin against that covenant, it required a sacrifice that could pay for that sin. And nobody could bring a sacrifice that could pay for sin. And so these two things, the need of righteousness and the need of forgiveness, Aaron in all of his ministry can't supply. And our Lord was born under that covenant in the box. He fulfilled every one of his precepts. And then one day he died under the curse of that covenant. Is that right? And today he makes intercession. And who does he pray for? I pray not for the world. In other words, his sacrifice is coextensive with his intercession. To believe in universal atonement and not believe in universal salvation, you have to believe that Jesus does not pray for some of the very people for whom he died. And if you can do that, you've got to have a stretch of imagination far past me, because I can't conceive of that. That's one of the things that helped me to truly understand the doctrine of the atonement. On the Day of Atonement, that was for Israel. Aaron put those special clothes on. White linen underwear. The only day he wore that was the Day of Atonement. And then that ephod with the names on. Do you realize when the veil was rent from top to bottom that Aaron was out of a job? Do you realize that he had to get a whole new wardrobe? Even down to his underwear. And I'm not saying that facetiously. And that most holy place, which was the holiest spot on earth, you could rent it out for a pig pen. And that box that you weren't allowed to even touch, let alone you get killed, you can take it down to the gold market and sell it for gold, because now it's nothing but an antiquated religious artifact. That's New Covenant theology. That's all extra. Problems to overcome. Logic, twofold work of intercession. Three, some clear text of Scripture that can only be understood in particular terms. John 10:15, we looked at that. Ephesians 5:25, Christ gave himself for the church. Not for the church and those who perish, but for the church. Hebrews 10, he brings many sons, and that many sons can't mean all men without exception. It's referring, if you go through the whole thing, to Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed is a very definitive group of people. The successful travail of Christ. How can he travail for people who are going to perish in hell? By the way, that was the thing that finally convinced me. And if you struggle with the doctrine of limited atonement, believe me, I have great sympathy for you. Because I did too. I struggled for a long time. And if you are still struggling with it, don't think in any way, shape, or form we're inferring that you're not a godly Christian. And whatever you do, don't believe it until you see it in the pages of Scripture. Don't believe anything until you see it in the pages of the Scripture, no matter how eloquent the guy says who preaches it. I was preaching a series of meetings, and the guy came to me every night crying. He just loved the preaching. And then I preached on election. And he shook hands with me. He says, "I didn't believe a single word you said tonight." I says, "You don't believe election?" He says, "No." I says, "Are you kidding me?" He says, "No." He says, "I don't believe it." But he says, "Let me tell you something. You can really preach it." Don't believe it, no matter how the preacher smiles, until you see it in the pages of Scripture. But the successful travail of Christ, Christ's office of a shepherd. I didn't finish what I started to say. In order to believe in universal atonement, logically you would at least have to start at the time of Christ. And Spurgeon points out, when Christ died on the cross, at that very moment, he looked into hell and saw people who were there. Ahab was there. Every ungodly man who died before Christ came. Would Christ die for people who were already in hell? Boy, that's the argument that convinced me. I said, that's nonsense. That's utter nonsense. Office of shepherd becomes a failure. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I know my sheep and am known of mine. The saying might be fulfilled which is spoken, of them thou gavest me, I have lost none. That's the sheep. And our Lord could not say that if any of those for whom he died were lost. Number six, Christ's priestly work becomes a proposition that contradicts itself. He refuses to pray for the very people for whom he supposedly died. The argument that convinced me, I just covered that. Number eight, the very foundation of God's righteousness is destroyed by the doctrine of universal atonement. The ground of a believer's assurance is that God will not, yea, he cannot punish sin twice. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To whom is he faithful? Well, not to you, because he doesn't owe you anything. He's faithful to Christ. He's faithful to the covenant he made with Christ when he sent him into the world. But more than that, he's just. And our hope of forgiveness is justice. And you say, I thought that's the last thing we're to plead. If we plead for God to be just and give us what we deserve, we'll perish. But nonetheless, justice is our hope. Not love, not grace, not mercy. All the love of the world, including all the love in the heart of God, cannot forgive one sin. Sin has to be paid for. And what is our hope? That Jesus paid for our sins, and God is so just, he will not punish sin twice. And that falls to the ground if you follow universal atonement. Number nine, the whole biblical plan of salvation is distorted by that system. In the Scriptures, the Trinity works in total unison. You can't have the Father having this intention and doing this universally and have the Son doing something in a particular and the Holy Ghost not able to do what the Son... Well, you can't have that. or you have a total disunity in the doctrine of the Trinity. And number 10, finally, the foundation of assurance of salvation must either collapse or be placed squarely on man's faith alone. If I say to you, how do you know for sure that you are secure? And you have to say, because Christ died for me. But the unbeliever, Christ died for him too. And we say to Peter, Peter, how can you be sure you're going to hold fast unto the end? Because Jesus did just as much for Peter as he did for you. Universal Atonement says God has done the same for all sinners. It's up to them. And what you're pushing is, I am the sole reason that I am going to go to heaven because I was willing to believe the gospel. And the difference between me and the unbeliever is my free will. If you want to believe that, I'm not going to fight with you. But I don't believe that. We'll see you on Sunday morning. Who maketh thee to differ from another? And I believe I'm a Christian. Only because God chose me. Because Christ died for me. And he died for me only because the Father chose me. And the Holy Ghost regenerated my heart because I was one of the sheep. And I love to preach that. I love to preach that parable of the lost sheep. Why wouldn't that shepherd quit looking for that sheep? Because it was his. It didn't become his when he found it. He looked and found it because it was his. Mr. Spurgeon says, I hear preachers preach this, and he says you would get the impression that Christ was a sheep stealer. That he was just out trying to grab any sheep he could get a hold of. As if he didn't have any of his own. Not so. That was his sheep. That's why he went looking for it, and that's why he wouldn't quit until he found it. And that's the assurance that we have in preaching. That's the assurance that we have in witnessing. Do you know something? There are some people in this town that are going to be saved, and all the devils in hell can't stop it. And you're going to be the means that God uses to bring some of them. And if anybody says, if I believed your election and limited atonement, I wouldn't witness. Well, let me tell you, if I didn't believe it, I wouldn't witness. If I believed I had to convince people and I believe their free will had to cooperate, I'd quit tonight. But because I believe there are people redeemed out of every tongue and tribe and community. Some of them around here and some of them are going to believe. Is that right? Amen.
Brother John, before you step down.
Yes.
I didn't ask you this before. You got time for Q&A a little bit? We got a few minutes here.
Oh, okay. Fire away.
Okay. Everybody has a question? Go ahead and ask.
Brother, I totally agree with you on limited atonement, and I really appreciate the Lord coming here. My question that I have along with mine, what do we do with the argument of Christ?
We'll talk about this on Sunday morning, but just for now, when anybody says, what about those who are chosen to go to hell, then I didn't check with your pastor, but all Christians don't agree on the answer to that. But my answer would be there are no such people. I don't believe that God chose people to go to hell in the same sense that he chooses people to go to heaven. I believe election proceeds towards man as a sinner, not as a man uncreated. And one view would see in God's mind and the order of things, God chooses to have a heaven and chooses to have a hell. Well, then you have to have some people to go to heaven and go to hell, so you create some people for that purpose. I personally don't believe that. I believe the order is God chooses man. He permits man to fall, orders the whole thing so he would fall, And out of the mass of mankind, who are sinners, God chooses some to be saved and leaves the rest alone, so that you don't have to have what is called double predestination, although there's some people who believe it. I base mine on Romans 9. If you look at that passage, and as I say, your pastor can straighten you out if he disagrees with me. Romans chapter 9, verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Now everything centers around what that lump is. Is this lump mankind considered uncreated? Or is this mankind created in a lump of sin? And out of this lump, God chooses to save some and make them vessels of his mercy. And he chooses not to send this one to hell, but to allow them to go to a hell they've already chosen to go to. And they will be vessels of his wrath. But one of the things we must remember and to preach is that either one will glorify God. And God is just as much glorified in the man who perishes as he is in the man who's saved. God is not the loser when a man perishes. It's the poor, stupid sinner who is the loser, not God. Don't know if that helps or not.
Well, brother, in that same passage, it does say, of the same lump to make one vessel under iron and another under dishonor.
Yeah.
So, you know, that's where I come up with that. And it says, you know, talks about Pharaoh's heart, whom the Lord hardened.
Yeah, and then Pharaoh hardened his own heart. They're both true. Yeah. And I think if we push either one, in the one case, we're going to deny the sovereignty of God in election. And if we push the other side, I think we're going to make God out to be something that he hasn't revealed himself to be in the scriptures. But again, I'm not gonna fight with you.
How about another question, somebody? Larry?
If a person questions his own regeneration, and he's worried about that, how does he find out if he has been chosen?
How does he find out if he's chosen?
If he's not sure about his own regeneration, he believes everything you say, he believes the scripture, is gospel, is he understands it, but in the heart being deceitful as it is, I believe there are people who think they're regenerated when they're not. At least by looking at proof, that's not for us to judge. So how do you, if a person is having trouble with that, how do you have some certainty?
It depends what you mean by certainty. I believe you're saved as long as you believe. Is that all right?
I think it's a lot more simple than I think we make it out to be.
Well, it all depends what you mean. If you mean insurance, where I can have like a ticket in my pocket where it doesn't matter what I do, I am still sure I'm going to heaven. If we mean that kind of assurance, I don't think the scripture gives it to us. If one is truly saved right now, he doesn't have to worry about tomorrow. And assurance is a subject all of its own. And one of the things that greatly affect assurance is knowledge, but also one of the things that greatly affect assurance is personality. A melancholy personality, you're going to have to deal with him entirely different than you do the salesman. There's some people I would recommend, please don't spend much time in 1 John. Spend a lot of time in Romans 8. And then there's some other people I would say, you don't belong in Romans 8. You need 1 John chapter 5. I was preaching down in Picayune. There is a place called Picayune, Mississippi. And there's a girl came every night, and the pastor the last night, he said, would you talk to her? Because she cried. And I preached gospel sermons every night. And he said, would you talk to her? So I did. And I said, are you a Christian? She said, no. She came to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, read her Bible every day, gave to the church, And it's been going on for 4 years. And I said, you're sure you're not a Christian? Yes. And I said, why? She says, I got a wicked heart. And she was about ready to have a nervous breakdown. And I said, well, some people have a religious temperament and other people don't. And maybe you don't. And maybe this is going to ruin you. So I would suggest that maybe you just start come to church once a week and don't read your Bible so much, because you're going to wind up in a mental institution. And she almost got indignant. She says, well, I could never quit coming to church. I could never quit reading my Bible. I said, well, why? I said, what would keep you from reading? What makes you read your Bible now? What makes you come to church? Now, is this wicked heart the thing that makes you come to church? And she looked at me and she says, maybe I'm a Christian. And I said, well, I can't tell you that you are, but I can tell you that you act like one. So there's times in our counseling with people, if we have this idea of assurance that, la-da-da, no problem, we're not being honest, and we're not helping a certain type of individual. There's some people, we just got to hang them over the love of God and turn it up to high heat. And there's other people, we got to put them over the flames till we see the scream. And woe be to the person who doesn't know how to do this. But that's a good question. But when we answered in the quick side, we say there's two ways to be sure you're going to heaven. One is you get a ladder long enough to reach heaven. See if your name is in the book of life. And if you can't get a ladder that long, what you do is simply believe in Jesus Christ. Nowhere are we told to examine our election and figure out our election. We're told to believe the gospel. Any other questions? Looks like no.
Why don't we finish up with this last one, 2:2. You propitiate the sins of the whole world. How do you handle that?
1 John 2:2.
1 John 2:2, right.
You got it right. That's the Rock of Gibraltar text for the Arminian. And I remember we were having a conference up in Pennsylvania, and we had S. Lewis Johnson. And he was going down over this text and all of the other texts that Arminian use. And I was in the back seat, and I started to laugh to myself. And I thought, now here we are, and we're encouraging people to ask questions that seem to contradict what we believe, making it as tough as possible. And we sponsor a conference to deal with the questions that are people who don't agree with us raise. I wonder how many Arminian conferences have speakers and say, now fellas, how do we handle Romans 9? If nothing but that would convince me that at least we are trying to be honest with the whole scriptures. Is that right? Am I trying to evade this or something? verse 9 of 1. And this whole thing has to be in this context of forgiveness and so on. If, my little children, I write this, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. Now, my little children, these things I write to you. 1 John 2, 1. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. This is particular. This beyond question is talking to the people of God. When it says that if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That's not the lost. That's the believer. I pray not for the world, for those thou hast given me out of the world. Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins. Well, if we take all of the passages in the New Testament, Christ died for our sins, and we universalize that word "our," then we have to universe it here. We have to universalize this "our," make it consistent. If that's the case, then we're saying that Christ died for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for ours. In other words, if you can make the word are mean the whole world, you have to do it consistently, and that's ridiculous because he's making a contrast between are and somebody else. So who is this, the sins of the whole world? And again, this is handled differently by different people. The nature of the propitiation, the nature of the advocacy of Christ, all have to be brought to the passage, and all of those things are particular. The whole world is a phrase. What does that mean? And when you're dealing with people, we have a tendency to explain what we understand without forcing them to explain what they mean. In other words, we say, well, what is your problem? What do you mean by whole world? Well, the whole world means everybody without exception. Oh? Well, it doesn't anyplace else in the Scriptures. When they said concerning Christ, the whole world is going after him. Well, the whole world there can't possibly mean everybody without exception. So if we take the places where whole world is used in the rest of Scripture, we'll discover it probably means something like this. And this would be the same thing as John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the whole world. The Jew and his bigotry believe that God only loves the Jews. And one of the things the New Testament emphasizes throughout is God not only loves the Jews, he also loves the Gentiles. And that means the whole world of men, not just one segment. As it was Jew only, now it is no longer Jew only, it is also Jew and Gentile. It is the whole world. Don't know if that helps, but it is a difficult passage. And sometimes I can tell you what a verse doesn't mean, even if I can't positively sure tell you what it does mean. If you give me a verse that clearly in your mind teaches that a true Christian can be lost and then saved, I don't even have to look at the text to know that's not what it means. Why? Because that would just totally upset the whole rest of the New Testament. And that's not possible.